Page 21, this is the beginning of a new section. We've just discussed instruction, teaching our children diligently. Now we're shifting to correction, discipline your children lovingly. And remember we said instruction normally is a positive input. Correction is the negative or the reactive input to our children. And we're using both of those tracks to evangelize them. We'll talk more about evangelizing your child in the process of discipline, probably in 2 weeks. I think we'll get to it in 2 weeks, maybe next week, but we'll get there. I like to begin with these top 10 signs that you may not be disciplining your child biblically, because I think a lot of parents think they're disciplining their children, but they're not doing it biblically. And so to try to lighten this convicting truth, I've just put it in the form of a top 10 list. These are signs you may not be disciplining your child biblically. Number one, you do more threatening than discipline. You do more threatening than discipline. This is the list I read where we get a lot of moans from the class and nudges. Number two, you may not be disciplining your child biblically if you count to three or use their middle name. Newsflash, that is not biblical discipline. Number three, your standards are inconsistent. If your standards are inconsistent, you're not disciplining your child biblically. Number four, we'll talk about this some today. If you view discipline as punishment rather than correction. Punishment rather than correction. I'll clarify that in a little bit. I'll define those terms. Number five, you may not be disciplining your child biblically if you discipline because you've been disrupted. Because you've been disrupted, not because God has been dishonored. You've been disrupted, not because God has been dishonored. And that's what Tiffany was hinting at earlier, trying to discern between the two. Number six, if you're more concerned with outward compliance rather than inward change, you're not doing it biblically. Number seven, if you don't comfort, love, and pray with your child after their discipline, I don't think you're doing it biblically. And I'm going to talk to you how to do that in a couple of weeks. We're going to go step by step. I'll just tell you now, the time after the discipline, after we've applied the rod, and we're thankfully beyond that now because of our kids' ages. But we had a good, I don't even know how many collective years, but these were some of the sweetest times I've ever had with my children after I've had to spank them. Sweetest times. And I don't, that may sound weird to you, but I'm going to explain that in a little bit. Number eight, if your child is still mad after the discipline is over, then you're not doing it biblically, or you're not done doing it biblically. I want to tell you something, and I don't make a lot of giant claims, but I can't think of a time when I walked out of the room with one of my children and they were still angry. They were still upset. I'm not exaggerating. That's the grace of God. But we tried our best to do things right. And we even upset over the stinging bottom. We waited. We waited in the room, and by the time we talked and prayed and loved, the stinging went away and it was over. Now their cheeks may still be red. They may still be a little like that, but no anger. We're going to learn how to do that. Number nine, if you're not disciplining biblically, if you discipline your child in anger, please circle that one. Again, we're jumping ahead, but do not discipline your child when you're angry. Especially if they're still younger and you're still spanking them. Do not do that. That is why people think spanking is child abuse. Because a lot of moms and dads do it when they're angry. And it is child abuse. But when you're not angry, and you're self-controlled, and you do some other things we're going to talk about. You discipline after first-time disobedience. You don't have time to get angry, and it works out a lot better. Do not do that. Number 10, you're not disciplining biblically if you don't use a Bible and or the gospel when you discipline. You don't use a Bible and or the gospel when you discipline. And we'll explain that in a moment. A couple of weeks. So I'm really setting up for you to come back in a couple of weeks. So I'm not going to ask how you guys did. But I will tell you this. I didn't know how to do any of this when I started. I did not have a clue, because most of you would probably look at this and say, my parents didn't do any of this. So how are we supposed to know? My parents did all of this. This is how my parents disciplined me. So this is a description of how they did it. So I had to learn from other parents, some godly men and women. Well, the aim of instruction was to obey God. The aim of correction or discipline is to fear. The aim of discipline is fear. The fear of God is what I'm talking about. Let me give you a quick but not an exhaustive definition so that you understand what I mean. The fear of God is a holy dread and a reverent awe. A-W-E, awe. A holy dread and a reverent awe. We say that, you know, fearing God isn't like scary fear, but yes, it is some. It is. Hebrews said it is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. So there is scare there. Not monster scare. No, not that kind of scare, but a true holy dread and a reverent awe. And look at just some of the benefits of the fear of God. I've just listed to them, and I've given you some cross-references that you can look at later. Holy dread and reverent awe, it attracts the eye of God. God's eye is on those who fear Him. It finds the friendship of God. God is a friend to those who fear Him, the proverb says. The fear of God hates evil. The fear of God leads to life. You know, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The fear of God leads to worship and obedience. So I want this in my children. I want my children to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 14:27. I just printed one of them. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. A fountain of life. So that one may turn away from the snares of death. Do you want your child to have life? Abundant life? Do you want them to avoid death? Spiritual death and maybe even physical death. As they get older and make poor choices, they risk death. Then teach them the fear of the Lord, and teach them the fear of the Lord with biblical discipline. So the aim of discipline is the fear of God. The motive of discipline, and I just added this last time I taught this, and so I kind of fleshed it out a little bit. The motive of discipline is authority. Authority. Let me read you two very helpful quotes from Shepherding a Child's Heart, Ted Tripp, and also Bruce Ray's book, Withholding Not Correction. Tripp says one of the most important things we can teach our children is that we are a people under authority. We are a people under authority. And I think you agree with that. All you have to do is look on the news, Google videos of young, I'll use a Bible word from the Proverbs, stupid people rejecting authority. Policemen, whoever it is, rejecting authority, and it gets them in trouble. It gets them killed sometimes. I'm not saying they're always wrong, but you've seen that. Our parents are not teaching our children how to respect authority. We are a people under authority. Parental authority, government authority, church authority. And ultimately, all that authority points to what? All that authority, all human authority points to what? God's authority. The motive, quote by Bruce Ray, the motive for all of our discipline then is to bring our children into a subordinate, submissive relationship to the authority of God Himself. We don't just want to teach them to submit to mom and dad. Ephesians 6:1 is still true. Children, obey your parents. Okay? In the Lord, for this is right. So yes, they must obey mom and dad, but our authority is delegated authority. You realize that. Ours is delegated authority by God. We should always point to God's authority. When we must correct, either verbally or corporally, our children, we need to let them know. You know, daddy asked you to stop being unkind to your mother, and you disobeyed daddy, and so you've disobeyed daddy, but buddy, you've also disobeyed the Lord. You understand that the Lord wants you to be kind to one another. The Lord says, children, obey your parents. So you're always mentioning them, both authorities, your authority and God's authority. Why is it important to always elevate and to move forward to the ultimate God authority? Why is it not good enough just to teach them that mom and dad are authoritative?
Mom and dad are
going
to lose.
Do what?
Mom and dad are going to let them down. They're going to mess up. They're not going to... Eventually, yep. They're going to see you fail. And why should I follow that? Or why should I do that?
Okay, because our authority is flawed authority. That's good. I didn't even think of that one. Ours is a flawed authority. What else?
Our authority ends.
Our authority ends. When does it end?
When they're adults.
When they're adults. When they're adults. When your child turns 18, and it's going to happen quick, okay? It's going to happen quick. And when, you know, there's kind of that gray area, if they stay in the house or whatever, you still have some authority then. But once they're out, they are their own authority. They don't have to obey you anymore. Now, they have to honor you for life. That's honor your father and mother. It's one of the Ten Commandments. That's for life. Honoring is for life. But authority, obeying, I don't have to. I don't have to do what my dad says. But I need to honor him. So we need to teach them ultimate authority is to God, because our authority is flawed. Our authority is limited. And even now, while they're still in the home, mom and dad aren't always going to be there. Well, I don't have to do this because my mom and dad ain't here. But yes, you do, because the Lord, you're obeying the authority of the Lord.
Can you repeat Proverbs 14:27?
Yes. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. I don't know if I gave you a big enough blank, but fountain of life, that one may turn away. Turn away is the second blank. From the snares of death. I mean, look, I wanted to point out all the beautiful benefits of the fear of God. Fountain of life being one of them. Proverbs 12, verse 1, bottom of your page there. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is the S word that we don't say in our house, stupid. What we're going to do is consider three aspects of discipline. Tonight, we're going to look at the heart of discipline. The heart of discipline. Number two, we'll look at the help for discipline. The help for discipline. Number three, the how-to of discipline. The how-tos of discipline. The heart, the help, the how-to. If you don't get this, remember, these are, if you look at your cover of your notebook, eternal principles, biblical principles, and that's what we try to cover first, biblical principles for everyday parenting. So before we get to the how-tos, I need to give you a theological foundation. Really, what you're learning in these next couple of pages is the doctrine of sin. The doctrine of sin. And I think most of you know this, but I just want to remind you of it. And if you really want to impress your friends, it's harmartiology. It's the big fancy word.
How do you spell that?
I don't know. H-A-R-M-A-R, harmartiology, T-I-O-L-O-G-Y, harmartiology. I feel like I'm in a spelling bee. Harmatos is one of the words for sin, Latin for sin. The heart of discipline. The scriptures are clear, letter A, about the centrality of the heart. the centrality of the heart. One of the primary Greek terms for heart is the word cardia, C-A or K-A-R-D-I-A, C-A-R-D-I-A. Where do you know cardia from? You medical folks can't answer.
Cardiac arrest.
Cardiology. Yeah, all has to do with the heart, right? The heart, number two, is the center of the inner life of man, the center and the source. The heart is the center of the inner life of man and the source, or the seat, S-E-A-T. If I say seat, I mean the source of all the forces and functions of soul and spirit. In the heart dwell feelings, emotions, desires, and passions. The heart is the seat of understanding, the source of thought, reflection, and resolve. The heart is supremely the one center in man to which God turns, in which the religious life is rooted. We know that. We use heart terminology when we describe a conversion. The Lord changed my heart, or right or wrong, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. You know, we don't say Jesus came into my liver or he came into my mind. So whether that's a good expression or not, and I'd avoid it if possible, but we still understand the heart is the one center in man which God turns, roots religious life. And the last blank, it determines moral conduct. It determines moral conduct. So I've given you a term. I've given you a definition. Let me give you some examples, biblical examples that you'll be familiar with. I hope Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. From it flow the springs of life. These are great verses, by the way, to have handy. Either add them to your wise words for moms if they're not in there. Write them in the front cover of your Bible or on note cards when you're addressing your children's behavior. Sweetheart, it's so important that you guard your heart, because from it flow all the springs of life. Everything comes from the heart. I know your children know 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the what? Heart. Jesus continued this idea of the centrality of the heart in the Gospels, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. So when he was one-upping the Pharisees' laws and when he said, you have heard it say this, but I say to you that, he's not doing away with the law. He's one-upping it. He's saying, it's not just don't kill somebody, don't hate them in your heart. It's not just don't commit adultery, it's do not lust after someone who's not your spouse in your heart. He ratcheted up the weight of this. Again, Luke 6, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This is a great passage to use lovingly, gently, if you still have unbelieving children. This one in particular talks about the mouth. So if you have unbelieving children that still have a problem with lying or yelling or harsh tones, mouth problems, you can go over this passage with them. And say, you know, son, what does this verse say? Where does this verse say that the evil of our mouth comes from? It comes from our heart. And what does it say about that heart? That it's evil. And buddy, this is why we need the Lord. This is why mom and dad want you to trust the Lord, because you need a new heart. Just like mom and daddy need a new heart, a good heart that will produce good. It's just a little a way you can bring the gospel to bear on your discipline. Proverbs 27:19, as in water, face reflects the face. So if I want to see what my face looks like, I look in a reflection of water. So the heart of man reflects the man. The heart of man reflects the man. If I want to see what kind of man you are or woman you are, I look at your heart. If I want to see what your heart looks like, out of your heart, your mouth speaks. Look at what else the heart does. Look at what else the heart does, how instrumental it is in that box at the top of 23. The heart decides. The heart decides. These are all phrases the Bible uses of the heart. Underneath that, the heart purposes. It purposes. Acts 5:4 tells us that the heart contrives deceit. That's Ananias and Sapphira when they lied about their offering. Their heart, Peter says, why is your heart contriving deceit and lying against the Holy Spirit? The heart thinks evil, Matthew 9. The heart thinks evil. The heart ponders, Luke 2. The heart ponders. The heart can be enticed, Job 31. That particular context is by a foreign woman, but it can be enticed. What do all of these have in common, these actions that come from the heart? What do these actions really, what do they really sound like they're coming from? Thinking, deciding, purposing, pondering. Yeah, it sounds like, that's what I would say about my mind. I'm pondering in my mind. I'm pondering, deciding, I'm purposing. Because the heart really is the decision center when it talks about that. What takes, say that again?
It's what takes place before right or wrong
action. Oh, yeah. Yeah, this is where it all begins. We're going, that's right, we're going before the actions. We're not even worried about the actions yet. We're going before that. That's exactly right. That way, if this takes place before the right or wrong actions, when the actions are wrong, we want to go beyond the wrong action to the heart. That's why we're doing this. We're starting in the right order. Proverbs 22:15, just under the box there. Folly or foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Folly or foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. This is something else the heart does. The heart is foolish. And our children are born with foolish hearts, just like you were born with a foolish heart. And the only way to remove and to drive out foolishness in our children is with the rod of discipline, which leads us into letter B. Not only are the scriptures clear as to the centrality of the heart, the scriptures are just as clear to the condition of the human heart. The scriptures are just as clear as to the condition of the human heart. The problem isn't just what the heart does, it's what it is. It's what it is. It's not just what it does. As Leah said, this is before actions, right or wrong actions. It's not just what it does, it's what it is. It's what it is. And it is not good. You know, I think of the Olivers will be our guinea pigs because they've got the newest, freshest baby, mama's little angel, and everyone said how sweet this little precious baby boy is. But the Bible says our sweet little babies are not little angels. Well, they are. They're little fallen creatures, not sweet little angels. I mean, Cece DeVille was closer to the truth than these t-shirts that say our children are little angels. They're fallen angels. They're not fallen angels, but they're fallen creatures. Fallen creatures. It's the condition of the heart. Let me show you some examples from Scripture. Jeremiah 17, 9. It's one you really need to memorize. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Or desperately wicked. Think of the New American Standard. Who can understand it? Which, by the way, is why we don't follow our hearts. Don't follow your heart. Don't tell somebody to follow your heart. That's stupid. That's stupid. One little resource, by the way, that I was surprised. It was back when they did, was it Fireproof, that the movie that had Love Dare that came after it? Well, there's a little devotion book called The Love Dare. Now, I haven't read through the devotion book. I'm sure it's okay. But in the back of Love Dare, that devotion book, there are several appendices. One appendix is called either Following Your Heart or Leading Your Heart. And they do an excellent job of going through these scriptures telling us, do not follow your heart because it is deceitful. Instead, the Bible teaches us to lead our hearts, to direct our hearts in the way, not to follow our hearts. Why? Because it's deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? By the way, Jeremiah 17:10 tells us who can understand it. God is the only one who can know our hearts. Letter B, what causes quarrels? This is like my theme verse for the year. I have taught it in James. I've used it in my own life, used it when counseling several different people for several different issues. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your desires are at war within you? There's a war going on in our hearts. Let's go way back. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I don't know the timeline right off the top of my head, but you've had creation. Genesis chapter 3. Three chapters in our Bible. The fall of man. They blow it. Adam and Eve. Chapter 4, the first murder. Chapter 5, I believe, is genealogies. And then chapter 6. Six chapters into God's story, you read this verse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Oh, that's bad. No, it gets worse. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, the thoughts of his heart was always evil continually. It's a lot of superlatives and adjectives and adverbs. That's why when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, I start in Genesis. I start with Genesis 3 and the fall of man, Genesis 4, there's murder, Genesis 6. I read them this verse and I tell them, we're not even out of Genesis yet, the first book of the Bible. This is who we are. This is who our children are. We have deceitful, sick, wicked, warring, evil hearts. Our church teaches this. The doctrinal statement on depravity is listed there. I don't think I gave you any blanks. I was supposed to give a blank for marred and depraved. But there's more verses that support this. Look at that. Even though man was created in the image of God, he fell through sin and that image was marred. Not ruined, not replaced, but marred. Why is that important? Because that's why we still are against abortion, because babies are made in the image of God. Yes, they have a marred image, a flawed image, a stained image, a sinned image, but they are still the imago Dei, the image of God. And in the Bible it says not to kill because mankind is made in the image of God. So it's marred. And in his or her unregenerate state, unsaved state, before God awakens us to the truth, he is void of spiritual life, under the influence of the devil, and lacks any power to save himself. Okay, this is why a good parenting class won't fix your child. Our last session is going to be on evangelizing your child. The sin nature has been transmitted to every member of the human race, the man Jesus Christ alone being accepted. He's the only one who was without sin. Because of the sin nature, man possesses no divine life and is essentially and unchangeably depraved apart from divine grace. And oh, how great grace is, isn't it? Who reverses, grace reverses all of that. This is who we are. We're depraved, utterly depraved, totally depraved. Number three, this doesn't mean, under illustration, this doesn't mean, by the way, that a person is as bad as he can be. It doesn't mean that a person is as bad as he can. When we say someone's totally depraved, It doesn't mean they can't do anything good. Humanitarian efforts disprove that. People do good things. But what it means is that everything a man does is in some way affected by sin. Everything we do is in some way affected by sin. And that's simply because we still live in the flesh. That's why that is. Even a man's purest motives are in some way, though sometimes more than others, tainted by sin. Yes? Affected with an A. I'd say both are true. Everything we do is affected by sin and affected by sin. Even our purest worship on Sunday morning is, because we're sinners, is still tainted with sin. Now, we may not recognize it necessarily. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you can't ever go in and worship genuinely. Of course we can, but we're still in the flesh. That passage in Romans 6 or 7 where Paul says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" That body of death was an image that came from a form of Roman execution. When someone was guilty of murder, the story goes that one of the punishments for murdering someone is you had to carry the person you murdered on your back until their rotting corpse infected you with disease and killed you. I mean, you talk about slow, gruesome death. And Paul takes that imagery and says, though we're believers, we carry around this body of death that still, it doesn't kill us because we've been converted, but it still affects everything we do. We still smell the flesh sometimes more than others. Here's another illustration, top of page 24. I love this one ever since I heard it. It's from Addison Leach. Addison Leach. And I finally realized Addison Leach was the second husband of Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was married to Jim Elliot, who was a well-known martyr, a missionary who was martyred in 1952 by the Aka Indians, along with four other men. Incredible story you need to read to your family. Elizabeth Elliot remarried later after going back into the jungle and sharing Christ with these natives, but she married Addison Leach. So he said this, just a little extra tidbit. He describes sin this way: if sin were the color blue, then everything in this world would be some shade of blue. Some would be darker, some would be lighter. Some of our actions and attitudes would be light blue, some would be darker blue. But some tint, maybe it's a slight tint. I don't know if you're familiar with in. Any of you familiar with hex codes in art and making colors on a computer? Somebody, anything? Anybody? Okay, never mind. Well, there's a six-digit number for colors on a computer called a hex code. And white is 000000. Black is FFFFFF. So 000001 is just one little shade of some color added to white, but you can't tell it with your eye. So that's kind of what I think of here. Everything is tainted and tinted by sin to some degree. Therefore, all this to say this, if we don't consider our child to be a sinner, then there's no reason to correct him. Why do we have this whole section on correction? Because our children are sinners. Are sinners. We don't correct them because they've inconvenienced us. We don't correct them because we want some sort of outward compliance. We correct them because they're sinners and they need to understand that. Here's another way of describing it. Robert Murray McShane said, "The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart. It may not grow, it may not bloom, but it's in there." That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man." Everyone has experienced some degree or the other what we've all been through. The seed of every sin is known to man is in my heart. That's why we don't ever say, "Oh, I could never do that." No, don't say that. Don't say that about the most wicked person you know, because the seed of sin is in there somewhere. And it's only by the grace of God that we would never or could never. Well, we've looked at Scripture saying that the heart is central. We've looked at Scripture saying the heart is, or the condition of the heart. Now, thankfully, the Scripture is clear as to the cure for the sinful human heart. The cure for the sinful human heart. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Who is saying this? Psalm 51, King David. What is he doing in this psalm? Repenting. From what is he repenting? Yeah, from killing Bathsheba's husband, committing adultery with her. He's what was that?
Well, what's his face?
Oh, what's his face? Yeah. Uzziah. By the way, the scripture often, instead of calling Bathsheba, Bathsheba, it'll say Uriah. No, not Uzziah. Uriah. Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife. As if to kind of twist the knife some. Uriah's wife. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O Lord, you will not despise. How is the heart cured from sin? Paul says in Romans 10, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. That's not word of faith movement. Don't let them taint this phrase. The gospel is what it means. The word of faith is the gospel. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, the same heart that is sinful, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses. Paul says in Ephesians 3, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Dwell in your hearts. This is probably the only verse where I see any legitimate reason for saying, you know, ask Jesus to come into your heart. But I still don't see that ever expressed. Paul never, when he's witnessing or preaching or anybody, never says, you know, ask Jesus to come into your heart. He always says, repent and believe. However, it's true that Christ dwells in our heart through faith. So that is true. We're not denying that. I'm just trying to avoid that kind of terminology when it comes to teaching repentance and faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you'll be rooted and grounded in love. Well, look down near the bottom, right above the box. Knowing now the centrality of the heart, the condition of the heart, and the cure for the heart, and a brief survey. I wouldn't even call it a survey. Now we understand why Ted Tripp says this in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. He says, a change in behavior that does not stem from a change in the heart is not commendable. So behavioral change is not commendable. It is condemnable. 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 That's what I'm saying there. Condemnable. We must go to the heart when we address behavior. Here's another way to say it. Page 25. Christ did not sacrifice his life on the cross because people needed a superficial behavioral change. Okay? Jesus didn't come to make you better. Jesus didn't die to make you happy. Jesus didn't die so you could turn over a new leaf. Jesus died because people need a radical heart transplant. You needed it. I needed it. Our children need it. Listen, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, also in chapter 11 and chapter 18, the Lord says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God does this. Now again, we're going to have a whole section on God's working in salvation that relieves the parent from having to save their children. We don't do that. God does. He gives them a new heart. But just know that if you're not addressing the heart, your children will never hear and understand the gospel. When we attempt to raise our children, correcting only their outward behavior without addressing the sins and the idolatries of the heart, we are only raising good, little, legalistic Pharisees who will one day, aside from the grace of God, be condemned to hell for an outward religion that affected no change to their hearts. Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that? And the Lord says what? Depart from me. I never knew you. Outward religion. Remember our last week? The Lord addressed outward religion, hypocrisy and hypocritical religion more than anything else. Parable after parable about this. If all you're doing is teaching your child to be obedient, then you're missing it. They need new hearts, not better behavior, not just better behavior. This, however, I'm afraid, is a typical method of child raising. And I think, now this is just my theory, I can't prove it, I didn't do a study, but I think it's the cause of most teenage rebellion. That is, it's rules without reasons. Rules without reasons. Outward rules without internal reasons. Or discipline without direction. Rules without reasons or discipline without direction. If all we're doing is don't do that, do this, don't do that, stop that. Not giving any reasons behind that, no direction behind that. We're creating little Pharisees. So the heart of the matter is the heart. The heart of the matter is the heart. We want to go beyond behavior to the heart. Now let's begin. We're doing good for the next 3 minutes. Looking at the help for discipline. So we looked at the heart of discipline. The heart of discipline is the heart. Now let's look at the help for discipline. There are two directions by which we address heart issues in children. Think of them as two sides of the same coin. Or, again, if I can use the NordicTrack ski exercise machine, it's two direction. Discipline works in two directions. Letter A, it is the rod and reproof. The rod and reproof.